The hymn that Carolyn has been playing is called You Are My Hiding Place, and she played it beautifully, and it's most of all, it's a beautiful hymn that declares that God is our hiding place and that we are able to rest in the Spirit, and that we are able to trust, and to not that we need to be hidden, but we need to find forgiveness, we need to find shelter and protection and hope for what days are ahead of us. And always, let us turn with the psalmist and with the words of that hymn to making God our hiding place. And take time. Well, I don't remember to do it always, and you don't either, but take time to trust in God and to spend time with God. We're very quick to make our prayers all about words that we say. And I realize I just set that model for you there by praying out loud. But we did spend moments in silence before. I encourage you to spend time in silent praying and to ask God to speak to you in that silence and listen and wait. Sometimes we have to wait a long time. But sometimes the biggest problem is quieting ourselves so that we can hear what God may very subtly have to say. The inspiration for that thinking comes from our psalm for the day, which is Psalm 32, a beautiful, rich psalm. But let me just read the verse, the seventh verse of it, where it says it's a psalm that has alternating conversation between God and humankind. It's kind of like it's the whole picture of prayer. It's praying for a little while and then listening for a little while. And then praying some more. It's all praying. It's speaking some more to God and then listening to God. But it's all praying. Let's hold on to that. But this seventh verse is what I wanted to focus on. You are my hiding place. You are a hiding place for me, O God. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. That's a rich word from the psalmist. Now, as we move on to our scripture lesson for today, I'd like to invite you to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. While you turn to it, let me tell you that this is a passage that all clergy, all persons who are seeking ordination as clergy, preach from. And it is a requirement that we preach from this text and submit a recorded sermon as a part of the multi-year process of qualifying for candidacy for ordination in the United Methodist Church. It's because it's so deeply theological and because it is a foundational part of our doctrine. And so I'd like to share this with you today. It is our lectionary epistle lesson for today. But I want to share it with you and recognize, as I do, that most of my colleagues, if not all of them, have struggled with this text and have preached it time and again. So, another word of intro, beginning in verse 6 of Philippians 2, depending on what edition you have, you may see that some of the words are kind of offset into a smaller margin. And the reason that is that way is because these words were not original with Paul, the writer of the Philippians, letter to the Philippians, but these words were apparently, and we don't know all the history, but apparently part of an ancient hymn to Christ, a hymn to God, and in the honor of Christ. So that's verses 6 through the 11th. And the first part, the first five verses are an introduction to that. So let me read the whole text to you and pay attention especially to the hymn beginning in verse 6. Listen to these words for the word of the Lord. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion or sympathy, then make my joy complete and be of that same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Marlo read to us from Genesis, and we're going to refer to that too. So, in the ancient wisdom of storytelling, Genesis tells us that we are a part of God's good creation. It then tells us that we have a special responsibility as God's reflections or image bearers. It tells us that in order to reflect God's image, we have to desire the tree of life, the tree of living, not the tree that feeds our pride, so that we think we can play God and judge between good and evil. Of course, we know what happened in the garden story. The story of Adam and Eve doesn't need to be about literal historical figures to be true. It doesn't have to be about people from the past to tell us something very true about our history and our future and our world today. We humans have often chosen the wrong tree. In fact, you might even assert that we have pretty consistently chosen the wrong tree. Instead of imitating and reflecting God as good image bearers should do, we start competing with God, edging God out, and even playing God for ourselves, putting ourselves on the center throne. We reject the Creator and choose another model instead, a serpent, the story says, who seems to represent a subtle and dangerous desire to choose rivalry over harmony and well-being. In Genesis, after feeding on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve suddenly feel a change come over them. Perhaps they each fear that the other will judge them for being different. They lose their confidence, and so they fashion crude clothing to hide their obvious differences. And when God approaches, they no longer see God as a friend, but as a rival and a threat even. So they hide from God in fear. When God asks, "What happened?" they each blame the other and they refuse to admit their mistake. And soon they face the harder life of pain and competition and sweat, of labor and frustration, even of death. East of Eden, outside the beautiful garden that was to created to be our home. Later, their two sons repeat the same pattern. The older brother, we might say he is more advanced, becomes an agriculturist. He is wrapped up in fields and fences and ownership, barns, accumulated wealth, and with all the moral complexity that they bring, the younger brother is a nomadic herdsman. We might say he is less developed or maybe more vulnerable. He can't own land or accumulate wealth because he moves constantly with his herds to find wherever the fresh grass is growing. Not a way to put down roots. So they soon become religious rivals, competing for a higher degree of God's favor, and the perceived loser in the whole competition, the one called Cain, envies and resents his brother. Later, we can imagine Abel leading his flocks into his brother's field, and at that moment, Cain, his resentment simmering, no longer sees a brother, he sees an enemy, a trespasser. He plays God and judges his brother as evil and therefore worthy of death, and soon he becomes the first victim of violence. And Cain, the first murderer. So we humans quickly turn from a life of reflecting the image of the Creator, the generous and life-giving God. And with Adam and Eve, we become graspers and hiders and blamers and shamers. With Cain and Abel, we become rivals, resenters, murderers, and destroyers, the very opposite of God's image. So what do these ancient stories mean for us today? They help us to know what is broken in our world, something in us human beings. And they help us to know what's broken in human beings, something in our desires, our ambitiousness. And they help us to know what's broken with those desires. We've stopped imitating God's good desires to create and bless and give life. And instead, we've started imitating the prideful and competitive and fearful and harmful desires that we see in one another. The desire to win. The desire to acquire what someone else has. The desire to compete and even to consume. The desire to judge as evil those who get in our way. Even the desire to harm or kill those who are obstacles to our own desires. Think about how much imitation runs in our lives. Somebody hits you or criticizes you, and what do you want to do? Hit them back. Criticize them back. Tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye, right? Somebody buys a shirt or a new TV, and what do you think? You want to go buy a better shirt or a better TV or bigger. Somebody moves to a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood and, admit it, you look up to them and you wish that you had a bigger house in a better neighborhood as well. And what happens if you can't get what you desire? You might be tempted to cheat or steal or lie or possibly even harm someone. If we're like the first humans, maybe even kill to get what we desire. Now, there's nothing wrong with ambition and desire. The question is, whose desire? And whose desires are you imitating? To be alive is to imitate God's generous desires. To create, to bless, to encourage, to serve, to hope, to redeem, to enjoy. To make the opposite choice, to imitate one another's desires and become one another's rivals, is to choose a path of dying. If we imitate our way into that rat race, then we will compete rather than create. We will impress rather than bless, defeat rather than protect, dominate rather than serve, and exploit rather than respect. As a result, we'll turn our neighbor first into a rival and then an enemy. And then, possibly, a victim. Whoa. We all live in this drama, the drama of desire. The question is, what do we desire? We have the opportunity to imitate God's generous and good desires on the one hand, and we have the opportunity, well, the temptation to imitate selfish, fearful, envious human desires on the other hand. Now, think about all the advertisers that are trying to influence our desires. Think of all the politicians who are eager to mold our desires so that they can manipulate us for their advantage. Think of all the potential rivals who are glad to engage us in competition, their desires against ours. What's true of us as individuals can also be true of us as groups. Both personally and socially, we are caught in the drama of desire. That's the best reason that Jesus is so important to us, because He modeled a different way of life. As the hymn that we read shows, and as it praises Him for who He is, the Son of God come to humankind that we might be redeemed. He gave us a down-to-earth example of God's creative self-giving. True, Adam and Eve grabbed for the chance to be like gods, giving only their judgment of others as good or evil, exploiting rather than preserving the earth, competing with one another rather than loving and serving one another. But Jesus was different. Jesus didn't grasp at God-like status. He humbly poured Himself out for others, for you and me, in service, in suffering, even to the point of dying. He even gave us a way of remembering His attitude of self-giving. He said that His life was like food, like bread and wine, poured out and broken, and He freely gave Himself for us. Jesus' pretty consistent invitation, "Come, follow me," could mean, and I think really does mean, "Come and imitate me." That's what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, one who imitates Him, who lives like Him, who treats and values and cherishes others like Jesus does, even to the point of giving up our own selves for them. Let that become our desire. Let us become healers in the world. Let us become agents of goodness and hope. not just those who jump in and participate with the next contest or rivalry. To be alive is to be mindful that we live with the drama of desire. We are created in it. We are broken in it, and we break ourselves in it. We can imitate one another's competitive desires and so be driven to fear and rivalry, judging, conflict, even killing. Or we human beings can imitate God's generous desires to create, to bless, to heal, to help, to serve, to hope, to care for, redeem, and enjoy. So we have a choice. At this moment, let us turn toward God, not as rivals who want to play God, but as image bearers, as cross bearers who want to imitate and reflect God and point the way. Let us humbly and fervently desire the right kind of desires. Let us ask God to live through us in grace, in light, and in God's love and pure joy.